Good morning, church. So last week we talked about how God is the Lord of the dead ends in our life. In fact, we said there really, from his perspective, is no such thing as a dead end. And we used Moses as our guide to navigate our way through those dead ends or things that we look like a dead end. This week, we'd like to talk about change and how change sometimes rocks our world, kind of gets us on our heels, and we're going to use Peter as our guide. We're going to look at how he was led through one of the most pivotal times of biblical history, and he survived it. You know, the rate of change is just exploding. You know that. On an exponential scale, we've seen computers, the internet, scientific discoveries, travel, globalization, and it's just coming at us hot and fast. And not all the change has been good. There's been some social changes that have been good, that's brought about social justice, and that's a good thing. There are other changes leading to more of a degeneration of morals and respect. That's not so good. But change is coming. And as followers of Christ, we need to understand, how do you react to that? How do you manage change as it comes into your life? We've tried maybe ignoring it, fighting it, resisting, and that's not always a good option. We need to be more proactive. And I think of a passage in the Old Testament that talks about a group of people in 1 Chronicles 12:32, the men of Issachar. It's a tribe within the tribes of Israel, and it says this about them. It says, they are men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. They understood the times in which they lived, and they had the sense of, here's what we're to do. I want to be that for my generation. I want to be able to see the times, to see the changes, and to be able to have a sense, this is what we're supposed to do. I'd like for you to think of a change that's coming into your life. Maybe it's something very personal. Maybe your family is changing. The kids are moving out and you're adjusting to an empty nest. Maybe it's a new school you're frightened or a little anxious about the things that are awaiting at that new school, a new place. Maybe your neighborhood is changing. There's all kinds of things that we have to personally adjust to, as well as deal with all of the huge changes that are coming on sort of a broader scale. So rather than being insecure or scared, we need to have something of a plan. And so that's why we're looking at this event in the Apostle Peter's life. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at two chapters, chapters 10 and 11. And rather than projecting it up on the screen, I'm going to ask that you take out your Bible and go through it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you, page 100 in the New Testament section. And we're going to look at five things through these two chapters, ways that will help us manage the change that comes into our life. So here are the five things that we're going to pick up. Number one, we're going to see that God goes ahead of us, and so we can have faith. Knowing that when change comes into our life, we're going to see through Peter's life how God went ahead of him. We're going to see that change is a process, so we need to have patience. We're going to see that change requires a shift in our thinking, and so we need to be open. We're going to see that change will be opposed, and so we need to be courageous. And we need to see that the change that comes into our life, we need to see the main purpose is that we would glorify God, and so we need to be selfless. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going this morning. But first, some background. Church for us has been, if you grew up in America, a very Gentile experience. We almost think that it was, and people even get the impression that Christianity started in America or even Europe. And we forget the fact that Christianity has very Jewish roots. And so it's impossible for us to really grasp the magnitude of what we're going to look at today, unless we understand that Peter, the guy that we're going to be looking at, had very Jewish roots. All right, so he hung around at the synagogue. He worked with Jews. He did business with Jews. And so he did not interface at all with Gentiles. They were just not a part of his world. And so God is going to come into his life and going to change that, and it is going to just totally rock his world, because this is way different than anything that he had experienced before. So as we go through this, remind yourself that Peter is a nice little Jewish boy, and he is being dragged through a knothole of change, so to speak, because he is being dragged into a Gentile world that he's been taught all his life, you don't go there. You don't go there. So remember that as we go through here. So the first thing we're going to look at, God goes ahead of us. We pick this up in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So what do we know about Cornelius? Well, one, he was living far away from home, being an Italian in the Middle East, and he's at the Roman garrison at Caesarea, one of the sort of the capital city of that region. He commanded 100 people, so he's a military guy. And centurions, being over 100 people, they had to be not only tough as the guys that they were leading, but they had to be smart. They had to be respected. They had to be men of character and known for their courage and loyalty. He was also God-fearing, we see here, which means that he had probably left the gods of his culture, the Roman gods, the worship of Caesar, and so he's dedicating himself to follow the God of the Jews. He believed in one true God, not many. He was a leader not just at work, but he was a leader at home. Did you catch the fact that it says that he and his whole household believed? I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. They followed him as he went to synagogue. I want you to picture him walking down the street on the way to synagogue, this Roman soldier. He probably didn't have his armor on or things like that, so you don't want, but basically this big, tough Roman soldier guy trailing along, his family trailing behind him on the way to a Jewish synagogue. Crazy, right? And he was generous with his money. He put his money where his beliefs were. And I imagine this guy offended a lot of people. I think it was offensive for the Romans to see one of their men going and worshiping with these Jews that they didn't like. And the Jews weren't exactly welcoming him into their homes. You know, you don't have a Gentile eat with you. And so he's sort of a man in the middle. But what's cool about this guy is he doesn't care. He's following hard after God. And that's the only thing that matters. Look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men. I love the way he talks military terms. This angel saying, here's what you need to do. And he gives him some military terms. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier. Notice, by the way, that Cornelius is not alone in his faith. See, he's having influence not only in his home, but it's spreading out into the garrison. So he sends a soldier and some of his personal attendants, and then verse 8, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Joppa is about 32 miles south of Caesarea, right along the Mediterranean coast. Now, the thing I'd like for us to see here is that God is preparing the way for a tremendous change to happen. And he sends the right man to help Peter along. I would have loved to have seen that first meeting between Peter and Cornelius, wouldn't you? I mean, they were both leaders of men, strong leaders of men. And so in a sense, God picks the right guy. He was sort of like a brother on the other side of the fence. I think there would have been a mutual respect for these guys, one to another, because they recognize here's a man who kind of knows what it's all about, knows where he's going, has a sense of purpose. They would have recognized that. And so that's something for us to understand. And also, it's interesting that God did not send the angels to tell Cornelius. I mean, that would have been easy, right? Easy solution. The angel comes down, shares the gospel, but he doesn't do that. Why? Well, a couple of things, because that's not what angels are charged with. We have the task of sharing the gospel as human beings. But also, God is wanting to connect two worlds. And that can only be done by bringing a Roman of Romans together with a Jew of the Jews. And something cataclysmic is going to happen when these two guys meet. And so it's cool to see how God is preparing the way. Do you realize that this is the same with you, that God is preparing you for those changes that are coming in your life? You may not think that God's done anything to prepare you, but he has. Sometimes the change, we just begin to perseverate on it and fixate on it, and it becomes so large that we don't see the fingerprints of God anymore. And we forget the fact that God has been preparing us. There is nothing that comes into our life that God has not already been ahead of us preparing the way. God goes before you. He saw that change. That did not freak him out. It did not catch him by surprise. And not only that, he has been, in ways that you don't even see and don't even understand, he has been preparing the way for you to manage and not only just survive, but to thrive during that period of change. That's the way God works. And we see that here in Peter's life. So we need to have faith, not fear. You know what's interesting to me is that Christians often get accused of being traditional. If there's one word that should not describe us, it's the word traditional. Because we're not about traditions. In fact, when we understand it correctly, everything in the Christian life is about change. We entered into the Christian life with the most radical change that a human being can go through. It's called being born again. You don't get more radical than that. Because from the inside out, from the core of your being, everything you are, when we get baptized, it's a symbol of the old you being laid aside and the new you coming up. There's nothing traditional about that. In fact, what we're saying is we die to all of those old things that we used to hold on to. And now the only thing that matters is that we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's an awesome thing. So we are all about change. Change is in our DNA. It's who we are. As a believer, every true Christian realizes that you don't stay the same. It requires constant change. Christianity is basically a religion that says you cannot stay the same. It is not looking back, it's looking forward. Forward to the day when someday we will be ultimately changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, both physically and spiritually when we see him face to face. So God goes before us. Don't fear change. It's part of who we are as believers. The second thing we want to notice here from Peter's life is that change is a process. It's not easy. Look at verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up upon the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So what's happening is those folks from Cornelius's world are on their way. You know, it's about 30 miles. You don't do that. It's not like you get in your car and you're there in a half hour. This takes a little bit of time. So as this is happening, as these guys are approaching the city, they're closing in on the city, Peter just happens to go up on the rooftop to pray. Now, back in those days, you remember that the roofs were flat. If you go over to Israel now, you'll see kids playing on the roof. There's gardens on the roof. They do their laundry up there. It's just like that's like a pat. Well, we would have a patio or a deck there. It's the rooftop. And so it's very natural for Peter to just go up there to pray. Verse 10, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. So he's smelling the food. He goes into a trance. That's happened to me several times. You too, I'm sure. You get really hungry. But as he's dreaming about food, this turns into something of a nightmare for him. Verse 11, and he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Vegetarians have a hard time with this passage. It's hard. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. If you translated this literally, Peter says, I'll have none of that. So he's seeing this sheet full of these critters coming down, and God's telling him, hey, it's lunchtime, kill something and eat it. And he's like, I will have none of that. I will have none of that. Verse 15, and again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And so it's like pounding it into his head, right? Because he's not getting it. And every time he's like, I'll have none of that, I'll have none of that. And so you see something is changing, and Peter's having a hard time with it, a real hard time. We do, that happens to us. You know, change is not comfortable. Even though it's in our DNA as Christians to change, as human beings, we don't like change because it's uncomfortable and we're being stretched. And to get stretched and to grow is a painful process. But we're called to that nonetheless. And so he's confused about what's happening. And verse 17, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So the timing here is perfect. He's sitting there, he's pondering this in his head, he's confused, he's perplexed, and at that same time, there's a knock at the gate. And it says that they were calling out, asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. I like what John Stott, a famous theologian, said in his commentary here. He says that phrase, without misgivings, can also be translated without distinction. Because here's the thing. What we're going to see is that Peter makes the connection between these unclean animals and these unclean men that are at the gate. How does he make that connection? Perhaps with the wording here, there would have been a nuance here. But we know that, like later on in verse 28, when we get there, Peter says, yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So you see the connection he makes. This vision of the animals being unclean, the men at the gate, boom, he puts them together. I can see, and what the Spirit is saying is, this is all about making distinctions. This is not just we're changing the menu. This is about the distinctions that were being made are no longer valid. God is doing an amazing thing here. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. That was a big deal, wasn't it? Huge deal. You don't do that. In fact, the fact that he was staying at Simon the Tanner's house also shows that there's some movement here, because tanners, back in those days, those were the guys that, you know, cleaned the skins of the animals. They were considered unclean too. So things are beginning to break open for Peter here. And so it says then, and on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied them. So now we got about nine people going back to Joppa We got the three people from Cornelius' house. We learned that there were six people that came from Joppa. So we have a little contingent here. Verse 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now, if you're Peter, this is the last thing you want to see. You're trying to figure this out. You're trying to work out this in your mind. And you go in and there's a room full of people waiting for you. And they're saying, okay, explain what's happening to us. You know, geez, I'm sure that a little jolt of adrenaline ran through him when he walks in the room and there's a whole bunch of people waiting. And so it says this in verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up. You can see Peter just grabbing him by the arm. Don't do that. Stand up. I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. So he's walking around. He's talking to Cornelius, getting introduced. He's looking and seeing all these people. And then finally he says this. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. So a bit of a confession here. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection. But we could say, here's that thing, without seeing any distinctions, when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent me? And so then Cornelius then, in the next few verses, explains what happened to him. And then he says, look down at verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all here present before the Lord to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Friends, this is the pivotal moment in history. Because while God had his plan working out through the Jewish people, and to get in touch with God, you had to become a Jew. What's happening now in this little living room is that God's plan for the gospel to go out to the whole world is being birthed. Now, it's true that Philip the evangelist, a few chapters back in the book of Acts, he had gone into Samaria, and we'd seen an Ethiopian eunuch baptized. And so that was Philip was kind of on the fringes. He was the shot across the bow, the warning of things to come. But this is really the pivotal event because Peter is at the center of the apostolic authority. He's at the middle of all of it. And so when this happens, this is the signal that things are never going to be the same again. So there's the process. It's taking time. Do you see how it took Peter time? Do you see how he goes from the time that he's seeing those visions on the rooftop to the time he enters into that? He goes through the state of just his brain got scrambled. It's just like, man, I do not get this. He's working it through. He's resisting it a little bit. And he's just, I don't get it, God. And he's having a hard time. And then, but by the time he gets there in the living room, he starts to get it. And he goes, wow, it's amazing. And this is what we understand. As we go on to this next thing, what we see is that change requires a shift in our thinking. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He's got it. He's got it. He's like, okay, I get it now. I see what's happening. And you know, friends, is this really a change in God's plan? We have to go back to the Old Testament. You realize this really wasn't a change in God's plan. What happened was there was a twisting of God's plan as by the Jewish people as time went on. But it started out that the true Jews in the Old Testament, as they looked at it, they understood from Abraham, if we go to Genesis 18:18, it says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's plan has always been global. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You see the global nature? in the Psalms. Another psalm, Psalm 67:2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And then you got to love this verse from Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So the plan has always been to the ends of the earth. The Jewish people were to be the conduit for God's blessing. But their understanding of what it meant to be chosen got twisted. Because then all of a sudden, what they understood as being chosen, they understood that God doesn't care about anybody but Israel. In fact, there were some rabbis that taught that the only reason that God created Gentiles was to fuel hell. We need to keep hell burning, so let's create some Gentiles. That's how bad it had gotten here. But Peter finally realizes that that's not the case. He sees, maybe in a moment here, the grand scope of what God is doing here. And so then Peter points them to Christ in verse 43. It says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he shares the gospel with them. And he's saying, this is what, Cornelius, if you were being attracted to the Jewish faith, this is the fulfillment of our Jewish faith. He is our Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the Savior of all of the world. So he points to him. And then what happens is amazing, because they get the same sign gift that the Jews had gotten. God had prepared a special sign for the Jewish people that when they saw this, they would know from Old Testament prophecies that this is an authenticating sign that what's happening is of God, and it was the gift of tongues. And so they had that at the day of Pentecost. Now all of a sudden, they see the Gentiles expressing the same sign that they had. In other words, God is linking these two worlds together. And then Peter concludes the matter in verse 47. He says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they ask him to stay on for a few days. So the thing we want to see here, that change that you're going through in your life, it's going to take some rewiring. We have to be open for God to begin to rewire the things in our head. We're not talking about accommodating to sin or compromising with evil. We're talking about the fact that God is the Lord not only of dead ends, but he's the Lord of all change. And even the things that we see swirling around us in the world, God is in control. His purposes are prevailing. Even though we think things are out of control, God is moving all things toward his predetermined end. And so we need to, in a sense, say, Lord, help me to adjust my thinking to get ready for what's ahead. We have to do the same thing that Peter does. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves resisting the Lord and what he's doing. So we need to be open. So change is going to happen. The other thing we see here, starting in chapter 11, verse 1, is that change is going to be opposed. Look at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, let's stop for a minute. It's true that the Jews had dietary restrictions that they had to follow. But there's nothing in the Old Testament about forbidding them to eat with Gentiles. In fact, just the opposite, what we find is that they were taught that if a stranger or a foreigner came through their land or through their area, they were to welcome them into their home and provide lodging and food for them. God says, because you once were strangers, you were once a foreigner in Egypt, so you show them the hospitality that you were shown. Great hospitality in Egypt, right? Hopefully a little better than that, you know. Ramp it up a notch. So, the Jews have taken something once again and gone beyond what God said. They took the dietary law, so you can't even eat with Gentiles, which was not true. That despising of people had become institutionalized. And, you know, we see that again and again. And we're not just talking about the racism in America. There's tribalism in Africa. There's the caste system in India. There's nationalism in North Korea. Everywhere you go, people will find a way to institutionalize hatred. So it's not a uniquely American thing. It is a human thing that we do that. But it's not God's design. God says, or Peter says, God does not show partiality. And what he's doing here is he's not so much changing the plan as he is fixing what was broken. But even then, maybe especially then, because some people in the hardness of their heart, they're going to oppose this plan. Look at verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and then he explains what happened. Now, this is a beautiful vignette of what's supposed to happen in the body of Christ. And it's important to note what Peter does here. He takes time to explain things to people, laying it out logically and reasonably what God is doing. So let's look at some things here. There's a balance in the way things operate in God's kingdom. Number one, notice that Peter did not just come in and say, hey, look, I'm number one apostle, okay? So when I say this is the way it happened, that's the way it happened. And don't bother me about it. Just get in line. Don't ask any questions. I'm the one that God talked to, not you. See, the church is not a business. The church is not even the military. The church is a family. And that means that we act like a family. Peter's approach was that he patiently explained what happened. In other words, he realizes, hey, this took a lot for me to get a hold of. And so he was patient when he explained. He gave the people that he was talking to time to process things here. And then he explains here in the next few verses how God uses, as John Stott says in his commentary, four hammer blows to get through to him. He talks about the divine vision, the divine command, the way that he prepared through Cornelius, and the miraculous sign. Boom, 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 boom. He goes through it with them again, and then they get it. The second thing I want you to notice here is the balancing point to this, and that is when God wants to move his people, he speaks through leaders. This is the way it has always been in the Old Testament and the New. So God, when he wants to say something, when you look at the scripture, it has always been the case that God does not speak through committees or to all the people at once. He speaks to a man. He speaks to in order to speak to his people. And in the New Testament, we understand that that leadership is invested in a group of elders. And so that's how God guides. And so what we're seeing here in this vignette is a beautiful balance, I think, of Peter taking the leadership, understanding how God led him, and yet he's also not just foisting it on people, dragging them, kicking and screaming. There's a process of bringing them along, and then the people get on board, and they go together. Now, was Peter able to persuade everyone? No, he wasn't. In fact, he got even confused later on in his life because at the Council of Jerusalem, he was afraid to eat with Gentiles later on. So he kind of had a faltering there, and Paul, a brother, an apostle, had to come and call him up short. And then there was also people that never did get this change. They never did accept it. And they said, this is not the way to do this. You have to become a Jew. And they talked about circumcision and following the law. We call them the Judaizers. And they followed Paul everywhere he went and doggedly pursued trying to undermine the Apostle Paul as he was preaching the gospel. And so no matter how gracious we are, or no matter how good it is and the way God set it up, here's the thing we need to understand. There's always going to be opposition. And that's not a sign that God's not in it. We understand that that's just human nature, is that some are not going to accept the change. And if we have this idea that the early church was always harmonious and they were always singing songs together and holding hands, we forget the struggle that actually went on. It was not as neat and clean as we sort of romantically see it in our minds here. And so there is that need for balance and that need for courage. And then lastly, the last thing I want you to see here is in verse 18, because what we see is that the ultimate result was that they were able to glorify God. When they heard this, chapter 11 in Acts, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down. They were calm, and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You can see these Jewish people stroking their beard. "Well then, this is interesting." And then I wonder, I'm sure it happened, that all the pennies in their mind started to drop as well. And they started to get it. And so the process that Peter went through starts to go through with them, and they embrace it here. And they were able to echo off each other and praise God that he was doing a wonderful work, that the thing that he promised through Abraham, he is now accomplishing, and that they were at this pivotal moment in history, and they glorified God. You know, as we go through change, friends, we need to remind ourselves that we're not in control. Christians, we're not meant to be all about control. We're meant to be all about faith and all about allowing God to do what he wants to do. And then we get a part of his program. And you know, if God is not working here in our midst, if all we have here is human effort, and if all we have at the end of the day is we tried really hard, we exercised all of our leadership principles, and we followed our flow charts, and we did this and that, if that's all we have nothing with which to glorify God. The truth of the matter is that God is doing an amazing work here. And it's messy. Sometimes because it's not static, because it's changing. And we need to praise God for that. We need to embrace that together, what God is doing, and just say, "Lord, I want to be a part of that." God has to get the glory. And so Amazing Grace is not just a song that we sing, but it's a life that we live. And we say it's all about God. Whatever happens here, if anything good happens in our midst, it's because God was here and God was doing what he wanted to do. That should be us. So let's look at those five things again. Here's the way we prepare for the changes that are coming. Understand, God goes ahead of us. Understand that change is a process. Understand that it's require a shift in our thinking. Understand that change is going to be opposed, and that change has got to glorify God. With those things tucked in our belt, we'll be ready for change. Just ending up, you know, I had a chance over the summer to read the story of Lewis and Clark again, Stephen Ambrose's book, Undaunted Courage. I highly recommend it. Bob Miller and I share books with each other a lot. That's one of the books that he shared with me, and I was amazed as I read their story again how profound it was, because as a Californian, you know, the archway in St. Louis was says Gateway to the West. I live in California. That's not the West. What do you know of the West? I never really got it. But back in those days, there was nothing past St. Louis, up the Missouri River. That was it. They had no idea what was on the other side. None. In fact, Thomas Jefferson thought that there could possibly be woolly mammoths on the other side. They thought they had no concept of the Rocky Mountains. They thought all of the mountains were like these hills that we have here on the East Coast that are not really mountains. Don't call these mountains. But that's what they thought. And they thought, well, we're going to follow this river to the headwaters of the Missouri, and then it's just going to gently slope like the Appalachian Mountain through the Smoky all the way to the Pacific. Can you imagine what happened when they got to the Lemmy Pass and they looked and they saw the Rocky Mountains? Meriwether Lewis describes it in his diary. He says it was a terrible, terrible moment. When they looked at those mountains and they just shuddered. And they thought, we're not going to get canoes over that mountain. And so what did they do? They realized, too, that the thing that they had actually set out to do, which was to discover a waterway that connected the Atlantic to the Pacific, that was false. It didn't even exist. So what did they do? They regrouped. They hid their canoes so they could have them for the way home, and they hired an Indian guide to guide them through the pass that very few people, there's only a few human beings, knew how to get through those mountains. got to the other side, made some more canoes, and went the other way. Friends, I believe the church is at one of these pivotal moments in history where we're like Lewis and Clark at the Lemmy Pass, and we're looking and we're saying, we can't canoe over those mountains. And that the way that we got here is not going to be the same way that we went forward. And with the way things are changing in the world around us, the church has got to be ready. We cannot just be falling back on traditions and saying, well, let's do it the way we used to do it, because the way forward is not going to be found by using the ways we've used in the past. We hold on to the things that are rock solid for us, which is like this scripture. This is our bedrock. Our God does not change. But we also are willing to say, you know what? I want to be open. I want to be led by the Lord, so that when God leads me into that unknown, where I can't see the way forward anymore, then I'm be ready to ditch the canoes and say, all right then, let's find another way. And when we do that, I believe we'll become like the men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are our rock. In times of uncertainty, we can always come to you. Thank you that being our rock, that we can come to you and we can find solace in the fact that you go before us. That there are no dead ends ahead of us. There is only the working out of your plan. And Father, you know also that we are imperfect, frail human beings. We fail. We make mistakes. And yet, God, somehow, in a way that we don't quite understand, you're able to use, through the mystery of your sovereignty, flawed human beings to accomplish your purpose. And we ask, God, that you would continue to use us as a church, prepare us for change, that we might glorify you together, because there is a God who's alive and moving and working in Lowe's Island at Potomac Baptist Church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.